our lives. What a glorious place to go this morning in our worship, corporate worship. Well, I trust you're doing well this morning. Children, it is time for you to make your way out to Sunday school this morning. And as they do that, why don't you take your Bibles and turn in them, please, to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Romans 5, verses 15 through 17. We come to the book of Romans again this morning, where we are in the midst of a superb explanation or argumentation concerning justification by faith. Justification by faith. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul is arguing for the fact that justification through faith is essential for the believer's glorification. He wants believers to be assured of the reality of saving faith through the death of Christ. And so he argues for that assurance in verses 1 through 11. He talks about as a way of bringing assurance of our peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ in verse 1. He speaks of our standing relationally in the grace of God, verse 2. He speaks of our exultant hope of seeing God in all his glory in verses 2b, and he speaks of our knowledge of God's love, that's an experiential knowledge, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to rejoice even in the midst of difficult and challenging times or tribulations, verses 3 through 5. In verses 6 through 8 of this chapter, he speaks of God's love being set upon us while we were helpless and while we were God's enemies. If God loved us while we were his enemies, surely he loves us now as his children. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, Paul brings forward this thought as a way of assurance based on the reality that if God could save his enemies and love his enemies, then surely God can glorify those who have already been reconciled through the blood of his son, his precious son, his only beloved son, the one whom in him is all his delight. Well, we come then to verses 12 through 21, which is the next section of this chapter. And we left this off before I went away on vacation. In verses 12 through 21, Paul now digs deeper into the mystery of what it means to be saved through Christ. He does this by exploring three great themes. The first theme, which we looked at a few weeks ago, is the reign of death. That runs from verses 12 through the end of verse 14. Then he's going to look this morning, as we're going to see in verses 15 through 17, at the reign of life. And then thirdly, next week, we're going to look at the reign of grace, verses 18 through 21. Now, in our last message, as I said, we considered the reign or the rule of death over the entire human race. Verse 12 explains that we all sinned with Adam and that our union with Adam is as the federal head of the human race means that we are considered corrupt by nature and condemned even before we have committed a single act of personal rebellion against God's law. Paul points out that in verses 13 through 14, that the punishment for sin, which is death, was on the world and in the world even before the law was given through Moses. People died from Adam all the way through to Moses when there was no law to break. Think about that. There was only one law in the Garden of Eden, and that was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you will die. That was the only law. Well, for all the rest of the generations from then all the way to Moses, that law didn't exist because the garden was now unapproachable. They could not enter into that garden. And so there were no laws. And yet, despite the fact that God gave no law, the people died. Everyone who was born died. Verse 13 to 14, as it says, explains that the punishment, therefore, is death. Paul's point is that they died not for their own transgressions. The people from Adam to Moses died not for their own transgressions, though they were guilty of transgressions, transgressing against God, that is, but for the sin of Adam. And this is a crucial point, and we mustn't move on until we understand this. The people from Adam to Moses died not because of their sins, but because they were in Adam, sinning with Adam in the garden. Their natures now were corrupt. They were now held accountable to the same outcome as Adam, because all mankind flows from Adam. He is the federal head. If you are born in Adam, we learned last time that you are under the rule and the reign of death. Well, in contrast to that this morning, if you are born again in Christ, then you are under the reign or the rule of life. Paul wants to make this absolutely clear here, that justification by faith is based on a much stronger and more enduring principle than the principle of the reign or the rule of death. Salvation all boils down then basically to this fact: who do you and I identify with? Who do you identify with? Do you identify with Adam, the federal head of the human race, or do you identify with Jesus Christ, who the Bible declares to be the second Adam? This is absolutely key to understanding these verses 12 through 21. Well, Paul's focus in verses 15 to 17 then is on the reign of life. So read with me as we dig into this text this morning. And what we have here is a contrast between the reign and rule of death and the reign of life. Now, if you are in photography or if you are into technology, computer screens and TV screens and things like that, you know that what is absolutely critical to having clarity in what you see is what we call contrast. If you don't have a clear contrast, then there will be some muddiness, there will be some difficulty in understanding. And this is what Paul is doing. He's bringing absolute clarity by holding up an absolute contrast. So read with me Romans chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 17 and read through verse 15 and read through verse 17. Romans 5, beginning at verse 15. Paul writes, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, as you know, there are two significant gardens mentioned in the scriptures. There is the Garden of Eden, which we've already mentioned, and there is the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, Adam said, "Not your will, God, but mine be done." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Not my will, but God, your will be done." And he obediently gave himself unto death. What a contrast. Again, we see as we read through these two verses, really as we read through the rest of this chapter, we see contrast after contrast after contrast. And what Paul does in this chapter is exalt the second Adam, Jesus Christ, above the first Adam, who he says is a type of Christ, the one who was to come, back in verse 14. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Christ and Adam being set there as having that commonality. Commonality is that they are the heads of two different races. There is the natural born race and there is the supernatural born race. Which one are you in? Which head do you identify with? The parallel, however, ends there. The comparison ends with the understanding that one man's actions do have significant results. Adam's one sin brought sin and death to the entire human race. Jesus Christ's one act of righteousness, as we're going to see, reverses that and goes beyond the reversal to something that is truly incredible. Father, I pray this morning you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, that we will see, God, that you have done something through Christ, through your Son, that is truly, truly incomprehensible. God, would you blow our hearts and minds this morning with truth in a way that, Father, only you can. Would you show us what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ? We ask this for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. In verses 15 through 17, then, we find that Paul establishes three contrasting results between Adam's action in the Garden of Eden and Christ's action in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's consider these three contrasting results together. And as we do this, as I prayed, my prayer, my desire for you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if your identity is an Adam as part of the human race, and that's all your identity is, my prayer is that you will realize that that identity and that union is leading you to death, and that you need to find a way off that pathway. You're drowning in your own sin. You're drowning under the condemnation of God, and you need to find a way of escape. On the other hand, if you're a believer here this morning, my prayer for you is that you will identify and understand that your union in Christ is truly, truly incomprehensible. That it will absolutely lift you up this morning and help you to understand your salvation in an entirely fresh and new light. And that this will give wind under your wings, that this will cause and motivate you to be more bold for Jesus, especially those of you who are in the evangelism class, that you will be more bold for Jesus Christ, because union with Christ is the way of life. It is the way by which one finds forgiveness for one's sins. It is the pathway to reconciliation with God. It is even though the path is hard and though the cross we must bear is real, it is truly the only way to enjoy eternal life with God forevermore. So let's consider these three biblical contrasts. And really, they are mysteries. It's a mystery. As you look at these, it's absolute mystery to be sure, but mysteries are not given to confuse us in the Bible, but they're given to cause us to wonder, to worship, to adore, to exalt God. The first contrast then, of the three great contrasts, which bring hopefully an understanding of what it means to be in Christ or in union with Christ, the first is a contrast in the effect of the action. Look at verse 15. It says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression." And so the contrast here is between the free gift and the transgression. On the one hand, a transgression that binds the human race to the result of death. On the other hand, a gift, a free gift of grace that abounds to life for all who have faith. This is what verse 15 is teaching. While the main contrast in the verse is between life and death, Paul also sets the contrast, as I've said, between the free gift and the transgression. The phrase "the free gift" is literally the word charisma, from which we get charismatic. So if you are in Christ, you are therefore standing within the charisma of God. You are standing as one who has been granted a free gift. The emphasis here on the free gift in the translation, it's not there per se in the Greek, there's just one word. But the idea that the translators are trying to get across is the contrast here that you cannot earn God's grace. It is a gift. It's free. There is no price to this gift. We could say that grace gift is therefore not like the transgression. The free gift comes from God who sent Jesus into the world to die for sinful man. We therefore are justified by his shed blood and we're saved by his life. It's definitely not like the transgression. The results of the transgression are the direct opposite. By the way, the word transgression, paraptoma, has the basic meaning of deviating from a path or departing from a norm. Adam transgressed God's commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam deviated from that command, and he took the fruit from his wife as she offered it to him, and he partook in what he knew was an act of disobedience against God. In other words, Adam deviated from the command. He took the fruit that the wife offered him. He ate it, and the result was catastrophic for the human race and for creation as a whole. The impact of the transgression of the one, that's Adam, was that many died. In fact, as we read earlier back in verse 12, all sinned. If all sinned, the wages of sin is death, therefore all died. This is the way it works out. By eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam moved off God's ordained path and plan, and he entered a divinely forbidden realm. Instead of becoming more like God, which was, remember, Satan whispered, if you eat of this fruit, it will make you more like God. And Eve was deceived by that. She thought it was a good fruit. She thought it was good to make her wise, and it looked good to the eyes. It was appealing to the eyes, and she thought she's going to be like God, knowing good and evil, and that was a good thing. But instead of it making her and Adam more like God, it did the exact opposite. It did the exact opposite. Instead of bringing man into the realm of God's rule, Adam's transgression delivered him and all his offspring to the realm of Satan's rule. So there was a kingship change, a rulership change. Paul goes on to say, much more, in contrast, much more did the grace of God and the gift of that grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound or overflow to the many. Here is the heart of Paul's comparison. It is a much greater way. Christ's one act of salvation has a measurably greater impact than Adam's one act of damnation. Why is this? Well, because Christ's action is in accord with the grace of God. And in effect, this verse says, this grace can only be found, God's grace can only be found via one man, or in one man, and that's Jesus Christ. The divine provision and redemption not only is an expression of the grace of God the Father, but it is an expression of the grace of God the Son, the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, this gift of grace is not limited to a few, or to any particular race of people, but it abounds to the many. And what is truly incredible to see is that the gift of grace of this one man, Jesus Christ, did more than simply provide the way for fallen man to be restored to the same state of Adam's original innocence. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that further on, but please understand this. Jesus Christ not only reversed the curse of death by forgiving and cleansing us of our sin, but he provided a way for redeemed men to now share in the full righteousness and the full glory of God's presence, to enter into the very presence of God in all his fullness. John Calvin wrote, since the fall of Adam had such an effect as to produce ruin of many, much more efficacious is the grace of God to the benefit of the many. And as much as it is admitted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. John MacArthur sums this up by stating God's grace is greater than man's sin. We just sung about his amazing grace. Not only is it greater than the one original sin of Adam that brought death to all men, but it is greater than all the accumulated sins that men have ever or will ever commit. It might be said that Adam's sinful act, devastating as it was, had but a one-dimensional effect in that it brought death to mankind. But the effect of Christ's redemptive act has facets beyond measure, because he not only restores man to spiritual life, but he gives that man the very life of God himself. Death by nature is static and empty, whereas life by nature is active and full. Only life can, as our text says, abound. Only life can abound. There's one more thing I want to point out, a couple of things here that I want to point out of this verse, and that is the word many. Paul uses this word not as in all people of all time, for that would be the doctrine of universalism, which is a false doctrine, but many as in all who submit to Jesus Christ's rule. These ones, and only these, are reconciled to God's family by receiving spiritual life. So if you hear me say that God commands you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am in effect quoting the scripture which calls you to submit to the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is a gospel being preached amongst evangelicalism today. We call it easy believism, that says you can become a Christian, but you don't have to submit to the lordship of Christ. I just want to say that is a doctrine from the pit of hell. That is a satanic doctrine that will lead you into all manner of confusion, and it will destroy any hope of you. It will blind you from seeing the real truth. You aren't called to come as you please, when you please, and how you please. You are commanded by the sovereign God of the universe to take stock of the sin in your life, to repent of that sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place at that cross 2,000 years ago, paying the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed. Remember back in verse 1, Paul declared that believers of chapter 5 here, that believers are justified by faith and are introduced by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is the cardinal truth of the gospel as far as man's part is concerned. We must believe, we must trust, we must depend upon Christ, and we do that by turning from sin and following him, trusting that his pathway for our life, that his purpose for our life is better than my purpose for my life. That's the challenge. That's the rub. That's where people come and they go. That's where people say, well, it's just too hard. This is a John chapter 6 point where many were following Christ, but when he called them to take up identification with him and, as it were, to live as he lived, to eat his bread, his body, and to drink his blood, to become so identified with him that for you to live as Christ, at that point it says, many turned and left him because what he said was a hard saying. It is a hard saying. In fact, it's an impossible saying to follow. It's impossible to repent and follow God unless God grants that repentance to you. And so there is a need for us, even here this morning, as we sit in our comfy pews, as we sit here, there is a need for us, especially those who haven't yet taken that step, to pray that God would be merciful to us. And that like Christmas time, he would grant us the gift of repentance so that we might be able to turn from our sin and turn to Christ and to walk a righteous life. The practical truth of this verse, verse 15, is simply this. It is that the power of sin, which is death, can be broken. It can be overturned. It can be annulled. Listen carefully here, though. The power of salvation through Jesus Christ cannot be broken. cannot be overturned, cannot be annulled. You see that contrast? That's critical in this verse. If you understand that, then you understand as a believer that you have a reason to be absolutely assured of your salvation if indeed your trust and your salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. You can have absolute confidence. I spent 5 years of my life thinking it was Jesus plus my good works, and it nearly destroyed me. As soon as I understood this doctrine, it was like God took my feet, as the psalmist says, off a slippery path, and He set my feet on a rock. And it's a rock that will not move. What a glorious, glorious doctrine that we have here. Doctrine of assurance to each and every one of us. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Our Savior Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death no longer has any power. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. If sin has been vanquished, if sin has been paid for, if Christ has indeed met the demands of a holy God on your behalf and on my behalf, then sin is dealt with once and for all. And therefore, it can never come back. It's done. It's gone." Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, "Well, you don't know my life. I battle with sin every day of my life." Listen, the penalty of sin has been dealt with at the cross. The power of sin has been dealt with at the cross. The presence of sin will be dealt with when Jesus Christ returns and establishes a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, for us, it will be at the rapture of Jesus Christ, of the church to Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a presence of sin, but the power and the penalty has been dealt with, and you will never ever, if you've trusted Christ, you will never ever be called to give an account for your sin. As a Christian, you'll give an account for what you've done with the grace of Almighty God. What have you done with this new resource, this new life, this joy, this peace, this presence of God's blessing in your life? What have you done with His blessing? What have you done with His riches? That's what you'll give an account for. And you'll do that at the Bema seat of Christ. So then the effect of Adam's act is permanent only if not nullified by Christ. But the effect of Christ's act, however, is permanent for believing individuals and not subject to reversal or nullification. We have right here in this verse, as I've said, the greatest assurance possible to any human being of their salvation. The child born by human will faces the natural outworking of Adam's life and death. And that is death, but the child of faith born of God experiences the supernatural outcome of eternal life, never to experience death again. That brings us to the second contrast. The second contrast. It is a contrast in the extent. We've looked at the effect, and now we want to look at the extent of the actions. This verse, verse 16, reveals the extent of the power of grace over and above or against the extent of the power of transgression. While condemnation came from one sin, justification came because of many sins. We could say that one sin did massive damage, yet one grace gift can undo all that damage and more. Look at what Paul writes. He says in verse 16, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The gift of grace came not as a result of one transgression," he says, "but rather as a result of many transgressions. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." So the gift of grace does not produce condemnation, but justification. Justification is a legal declaration of a right standing before a righteous God, an acceptable standing. If you are in Christ, if you are in union with Christ, then you have a right standing before a holy God, a God who cannot look on sin, a God who must judge sin, a God who is just and holy and would not be good if He did not judge sin. And so we can enter, even though we know we have sinned many, many times in our lives, we can enter into the presence of Almighty God and even look forward to that day, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we are now clothed not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. John Murray, I think, helps us to see deeper into this verse when he says that what Paul is saying is the one trespass or sin demanded nothing less than condemnation of all. But the free gift unto justification is of such a character that it must take the many trespasses, the many sins, into its reckoning. It could not, by the free gift of justification, unless it blotted out the many trespasses. It could not be, the free gift of justification unless it blotted out the many trespasses. Consequently, the free gift is conditioned as to its nature and effect by the many trespasses, just as the judgment was conditioned as to its nature and effect by the one trespass. It's a difficult verse, but I think that's inherently what Paul is trying to communicate here. What we learn here in this verse is that God hates sin so much that one sin is all it took for God to condemn the entire human race. That's the hatred God has for sin. And listen, this isn't the sin of lust. This isn't the sin of covetousness. This isn't the sin of committing adultery in your heart, or stealing, or lying. This isn't the sins that we would put in the category of being bad sins, like murder or rape or any of those things, or killing people. No, this sin was a sin of eating. Did you get that? This sin that God judged in the garden was a sin of eating food. They ate food they were told not to eat. That's it. And God condemned you and me, along with Adam and Eve and every other person that would ever be born of the lineage of the first man. We stood condemned and therefore experienced the sting of death in our lives. That's amazing to me. But also, as we look at verse 16, we see an amazing and incomprehensible truth. And it's the truth that God's love for sinners is greater than his hatred for sin. God's love for sinners is far greater than his hatred of sin. If God's hatred of sin was enough to plunge the entire human race under condemnation, then what a force to be reckoned with must the love of God be, since God, by his great love, reconciled us to himself through his Son, even though we were his enemies and had sinned many, many times, and will sin many times in the existence of our life. God's love is greater than his hatred for sin. You know, God would have been righteous. We learned this in Romans chapter 3. God would have been righteous to have ended the human race at Adam and Eve and said, I'm done. He didn't do that. So he remained righteous by condemning the entire human race, the entire offspring of Adam. And he's continued to condemn the entire human race and to explain that we are all under condemnation because of our sin. And he's done that in multiple different ways. As we saw in Romans chapter 1, he gives people over to their sin and the judgment of that sin. It's part of his judgment. Ultimately, he will send those who have done evil into the lake of fire. And God is just in doing that. There's not a human being on the earth who can come to God and say, but God, you're not being just. God is just. But greater than that, God's love was manifest, as Romans 5:8 says, in that he demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God gave, out of great love for us, his Son to come in and bear the full weight of the judgment and the punishment of our sin. That, my friend, is love. I remember when I was teaching Sunday school years ago, I read a little story. It's a true story of a man who was in control of the bridges across the Thames River in London. And one of his job was to arrive every day, and it was a railway bridge, and he was to make sure that the railway bridge was down in time for the train to pass through. And one day he took his son, and he climbed up to the tower, and his son was in the tower with him. And in the process of that time, the son slipped and fell, and he became trapped in the great big gears that rotated to bring the bridge down. The bridge was in its up stage. And this man knew that he only had a matter of minutes to get his son free, or he would have to bring the bridge down because there were 500 people coming into London on a train. And it would be his son or 500 people. What would you do in that situation? Well, he panicked like any man would, I'm sure. He went down, got down, tried to free his son with all his might, but he was conscious of the time as he heard the train coming. And it took a time for these bridges to go down. And finally, the point came at which he knew it's either my son staying alive and 500 people dead, or I crush my son so that 500 people can live. He crushed his son. You see, that's love. And the incredible thing about that story, he didn't know anyone on the train. He didn't know anyone. But God knew everyone on his train, and God knew that they were his enemies. And yet God still crushed his son. And the scripture says it pleased God to crush him, to bruise him, so that we through his stripes might be healed. What an amazing God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and he has committed to us that same word of reconciliation. Are you reconciled to God? Do you identify with Adam, or do you identify with Jesus Christ? That brings us to the third contrast, and that's the contrast in the efficacy of the actions. The contrast in the efficacy of the actions. Death reigns through one Adam. Life reigns through one Jesus Christ. Death reigns or life reigns. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, here's the contrast, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What we see here in verse 17 is the efficacy or the power to produce a result. That's what the word efficacy means. It's the ability to produce a desired result. On the one hand, the result of Adam's sin was death, separation from God. On the other hand, the result of Christ's life and death was the power of God and the life of God abiding within all who believe. One action produced enslavement to fear, the other action produced a pathway of freedom to trust. The gospel, Paul declares, is the power of God. It is the supernatural power, and therefore it has this ability, this efficacy to bring about salvation, deliverance from the wrath of God into the fullness and the completeness of the love of God. Adam's sinful act brought about the absence of power. On the other hand, the absence of power, or the loss of power and authority, the inability to say no to the flesh, and the inability to live a life bringing glory to God. In other words, the loss of victory over the tempter. But notice here in this verse, verse 17, notice this again. Notice the phrase much more by way of contrast. Notice also the phrase the abundance of grace. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. These terms, much more and the abundance of grace, are speaking truly to the efficacy, the ability of and the power of Christ's action of obedience as he went to the cross and drank that bitter cup. This abundance of grace brings the gift of righteousness. It's a gift that we absolutely need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without this gift of righteousness. And you think, well, I'm not that bad. Listen, the Bible says and puts the phrase lying in the list of all those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And on top of that, the Bible says all men are liars. All men liars. That's me, that's you, that's every human being that's ever lived, ultimately manifests that they have a lying heart by lying with their lips. This abundant grace brought about the gift of righteousness. It opened a doorway to heaven for us. Jesus is that door. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our means to enter from the realm of death to the realm of life, from darkness to light. This is the person of Jesus Christ. And he has, by this power, lifted us up and it created in us a new life. That which was once condemned and dead in the eyes of God was now brought to life, made alive in Christ. We've been given the life of the Spirit. We've been raised up and seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. The result is that you and I this morning, we can be now filled to the fullness of God. We can be filled to the fullness of God and know the incomprehensible love of God and to know Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think according to the power that works within us. To God, therefore, be the glory in the church and to Jesus Christ through all generations forever and forever. And we all should say, Amen. Amen, right? We're here for the glory and the exaltation of the one who has brought us into the fullness and the position of ruling and reigning with Him. What a glorious reality that is to the Christian life. I don't wake up in the morning thinking about, well, you know, what am I going to do with the day and how am I going to go through this day? Oh, life's so tough. I don't think about that. I think about the fact that I am secure in Christ. I'm in union with Him and I've been seated with Him in heavenly places, and therefore no matter what comes my way, no matter how difficult the pathway, no matter what sorrow or tragedy or trial or persecution I face, I know I stand in union with Christ. Therefore, I know that my life has the fullness of God and the abundance of God on tap for me to enjoy even in the trial. That's why Paul could say, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. He wasn't saying that while he was sitting in a king's palace on a luxury sofa eating beautiful food. No, he said that. He said that while he was languishing and had been in, under house arrest, imprisoned for many years. Rejoice, men. Rejoice, woman, always. Rejoice. How? Rejoice where? In the Lord. Rejoice in the provision, this union that you have in Jesus Christ. So then to sum up what we've seen in these verses this morning, we have two men, Adam and Eve, Adam and Christ. We have two actions. We have two results. One brings about the ruling principle of death in our lives. The other, the ruling principle of life, which is so much more abundant. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the one-dimensional result of Adam's one act was death, whereas the result of Christ's one act is life, which is multidimensional. Listen, the whole point of these two verses, these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, is to demonstrate an incomprehensible contrast that flows from these two men. It's not simply, and John Piper put this in my mind, it's not simply that Adam, sin, condemnation, death are in contrast to Christ, righteousness, justification, and life. That's too obvious. You don't need to take three verses to explain that. Rather, what Paul is explaining here and what he's addressing is the error of thinking that Adam, sin, condemnation, death equals negative 10 and that Christ, righteousness, justification, life equals positive 10. That's a wrong way of thinking about the Christian life. That's not thinking rightly about your Lord and Savior. Justification by faith is not a balancing of the numbers in some book somewhere, leaving you at zero, so to speak. No, justification by faith is not some mathematical equation. Rather, it is the supernatural, incomprehensible power unleashed through the action of Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness and therefore our justification in life, and much more than Adam and his sin and condemnation and death. This is not negative 10 and not even to positive 10. No, this is negative 10,000 to positive infinite. 10 infinite. I don't know whether you can say that. You know what I'm saying? This is the contrast here. The contrast of these three verses is Adam brought us to death, negative 10. Christ brought us to an infinite blessing. Do you get that? Your 70 years on earth is but a blip. It's just a little bit of vapor. It's here for a moment. It's gone. It's like grass. It grows. It withers. The sun comes out. It's gone. It's finished. You know, when I was 13, I just wished the world would end. I thought life was so long. I looked at my dad, who was in his 40s at that point, and I thought, man, he's really old. Then I got to my 20s, and I thought, yeah, the world's my oyster. I can go out. I can do anything I want to do. Man, I can become anything I want to become. You know, the world lied to me and told me, just believe in yourself, you know. So anyway, I went out. I believed in myself, and I was going to be a millionaire and all this kind of stuff, you know. And then my dad died, 57. Do you know how old I am? I'm 53. I told the guys on Saturday morning, I'm 53. That means I've got 4 years left. That's what gives me passion. That's what drives me. That's why I've invested my life for the souls of men and women. I don't want to invest my life in anything else. I left a multi-million dollar farm behind to follow Christ. It was a gift. I could have walked away from that after my parents died and been a multi-millionaire, had all my dreams on earth fulfilled. But you know what? That's negative 10. What I have are riches and treasure that you can't even write about or comprehend. In fact, the Apostle Paul said when he saw the glories that God has in store for those that love him, he couldn't even write about it. He said there were no human words to describe it. Not a human word to describe what he saw. And because of what he saw, he became so exalted in his flesh that God says, to stop him exalting himself, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. To keep him humble. Oh, I'm kept humble every day of my life. You know why? Because I battle with sin just like you. I'm kept humble every day of my life because I battle with my humanity and my fallenness. I don't remember things that I did yesterday or the day before, and some of you don't remember what you did an hour ago. I'm humbled by that. I'm humbled by the inadequacy that I have to achieve things. I'm humbled by the fact that I can't really do all that I want to do. I can't become all that I believe I can become. I don't have the ability to know all things and to become that person that is at the top of every possible field I could think of. Even Einstein didn't have that ability. And nor do you. But you know what? One thing I can have, and one thing I do possess, is the fullness of Almighty God. No one and nothing can take that away. So I ask you again, who do you identify with? Who this morning are you in union with? Do you live your life yoked to Jesus Christ? Because if you do, you'll be following him. And if you're following him, you'll be living a righteous life, not an unrighteous life. You'll be denying sin daily. You'll be putting on righteousness daily. You'll be counting the cost daily. You will yield yourself to him even though your physical body is tired and weak. You know, do you think Paul had an easy road as he went out on these missionary journeys? No. No, just look at his life. This guy was beaten up. This guy was hungry. This guy was struck down. This guy was imprisoned. This guy had things that went totally wrong in front of him. I mean, he just lived this life of struggle and suffering and anguish. And Paul says, as I would say to you, as Christ would say to you this morning, take up my suffering. Stop loving the world and start loving Jesus Christ. He who loves the world hates God. If that isn't clear to you this morning, if that isn't clear to you, I don't know what can be clear to you. Now, I'm not against you going home and sitting in a comfortable seat. But be content in life. Be content with the much and be content with the little. But never, never be content with living your life without Christ directing you, leading you, strengthening you by His Spirit, calling you, without you being an obedient step with His commands. Never. The abundance of life is yours. The fullness of life is yours. Christ is our only hope of righteousness. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him today? You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You know the answer to that. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the contrast that is so clearly laid out here. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who bore the weight of our sins, endured the punishment for them so that we might go free. Oh God, set people free this morning. Oh Lord, set people here this morning who are trusting in themselves, who are trusting in their good deeds. Set them free to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone. Set them free from the treadmill of self-righteousness. God, to be able to come to you through Jesus Christ, through faith and repent of our sin, and to know, Lord God, that we are sinners that deserve judgment and yet receive grace. God, what a precious, precious gift. And so may the gift of life stand in contrast to the gift of death. May Jesus Christ be the one to whom we say, for me to live is